We're at the very end of a little mini-series where we've been looking at engaging with God, engaging with other people, ourselves, and then today we're looking at engaging with the world. And I think the songs that Nicole picked this morning have just been perfect because they've really just put our eyes onto Jesus. And I want to try and talk about engaging with the world in the pattern of Jesus and looking at his life, his death, and his resurrection. So they've been absolutely brilliant and spot on. So thank you to Nicole as she goes out the door. Before I start, I wanted to just plug a couple of books which have been really, really helpful as I've been reading over the summer and thinking about this topic. So two books that I've found particularly useful. The first one is called The Universal Christ by a guy called Richard Rohr, who's a Franciscan priest from America, but writes brilliantly on a whole range of topics. But this has been really helpful in really transforming how I think about engaging with the world. And the second book is, you can't really see the title, but The Lost Message of Paul by Steve Chalk, who's a British Baptist pastor, part of the Oasis network down south. And again, I think this has really kind of brought together a whole lot of different things that I've been thinking and reading about over the last few years, and the way that my thinking about theology has changed as I've read and questioned, and how this underpins how we can really engage with the world based on a broader understanding of Jesus and our faith. So totally plug those. Steve Chalk also has a series of videos called Chalk Talk. I don't know if any of you have come across those. You can find them on YouTube and you can find them on Open Church Network. And they're just 7-minute short talks on different questions about theology and different points he's trying to raise. So I'd really recommend engaging with those. So you have to forgive me, I've got a bit of a cold, so if I'm clearing my throat half the time, then I apologise in advance. So as I said today we're talking about engaging with the world. And my starting point today is that we all engage with the world every day. I don't think there's any hermits here, but even if you're a hermit, you're still interacting with your physical environment, even if you're avoiding people. So what do we mean by the world? I'm going to take a really broad view of the world today, as broad as it's possible to take, looking beyond the human world to the physical world around us. The Franciscans have a view of all of creation being family, and St. Francis of Assisi, he named animals and even the sun and the moon as brother and sister. And I think that reflects how connected we are as physical and spiritual and emotional beings. Colossians 1, verses 19 and 20 talks about God reconciling all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, through him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. I think that's casting the net pretty wide for all. Some people have called creation the first incarnation of God, with Jesus as the second. Some people have called creation God's first book, with the Bible as the second, recognizing that the Creator is reflected in his creation. What is our world like? Everyone will have an opinion on this and the different aspect of the world that they love or they cherish or that they really don't like. And many artists and poets, writers and scientists have written about or painted or studied our world. We live on a planet which is part of a beautiful, immense, awe-inspiring universe, which we're only just beginning to understand. Our planet is complex, varied, fragile, networked, beautiful, at times terrifying, inhospitable, and damaged. It's teeming with life in huge varieties, and this has developed over millions of years in processes that we're only beginning to understand now. And what are we like as humanity? Humanity is distinctive in our consciousness, our self-awareness, our curiosity, our creativity. We're made in the image of God. We have the ability to do great good, but also great evil. We are spiritual, emotional, soulful. We are spirit and matter together. We seem to have wells of compassion and empathy for people, but also the capacity for great harm to each other, from the small, petty hurts of day-to-day life to the genocides that we commit against each other. We're able to love intensely, but also be selfish and seek to control, exclude, and acquire. We can be generous, but also greedy. We're full of contradictions. So how do we engage with the world around us? At our most basic level, we're part of the ecosystem and the cycles of matter which make up the life on Earth. We're born, we die, we eat, we create waste, to put it politely. Our cells are constantly renewing. We are parts of families, parents, children, spouses, partners, siblings, grandparents, grandchildren. We are friends and we are acquaintances. We are volunteers, carers, employers, employees. We are consumers, creators, inventors, entrepreneurs, customers, miners, citizens, voters. I could go on. We exist within systems and societies, political systems, legal systems, global financial systems, religions and belief systems. We are part of one or more cultures. We are more connected now than we have ever been, from our intimate relationships to our geographical communities, communities of interest, to online communities that span the globe. We can look back over previous centuries and see how humanity has taken some giant steps forward in things like education, in things like abolishing slavery, although sadly not eradicating it, emancipation of women, better health outcomes, vaccination, improved maternal and infant mortality, democracy, although that's on shaky ground sometimes, scientific research, technology, understanding of psychology and how to become a more whole person. But at the same time, we live in what we get called at work a VUCA world, where VUCA stands for volatile, uncertain, complex and ambiguous. We find ourselves in a period of rising nationalism and populism, a return almost to tribalism from the past. We are in the middle of a climate emergency and a mass extinction event. We can see inequalities getting worse at national and global levels, with the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer. Women are still not equal in many contexts. Sexism is still rife, and there is continuing exclusion and oppression of minorities. In many parts of the world, and even in this country, people's basic needs are not met. For food, for example, we still need a food bank in this church. We see wars the world over, nuclear threats, cyber threats. We saw sectarianism on our streets again last week. Religious conflict always springs up. There's an epidemic of mental ill health and a growing understanding of the long-term impact of childhood trauma. We live in a society that seems to be post-truth, when those in power seem to lie with impunity. So how do we respond to all of this as children of God without resorting to Private Fraser from Dad's Army? We're doomed. It's easy to be overwhelmed, and quite often I do feel overwhelmed myself. But what does God's big story tell us about how we engage with this world of ours and where it's all going? What can we tell from the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? I don't know about you, but I grew up in a tradition which seemed to take a few steps back sometimes from engaging with the world, and for the most part limited its engagement to the purely spiritual task of trying to convert people into Christians. And for the last 15 years or so, I've been trying to unpick this and question it, trying to understand what Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was all about, and what it means for us as individuals following Jesus, and also corporately as a church. Jesus came into a world which was similarly volatile, uncertain, complex, and ambiguous. It was a land under occupation by a brutal and controlling empire, which didn't tolerate dissent. His arrival, being born in a stable with a whiff of scandal to a humble family, was disruptive and unexpected from the very beginning. Early in his ministry, he set out what he was here to do. In Luke 4, 16 to 21, it says, when he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus' first focus is on the poor, something that liberation theologians have been really clear on in their writings, and you can see that coming out of Latin America. Releasing the captives, here Jesus is anticipating a second greater exodus and what will be achieved by his death and resurrection. Next, he's focused on healing and wholeness, physical restoration of sight, but this could also be in the sense of spiritual blindness too. And he stands against oppression, whether by religious systems or by empire. As we watch Jesus go about his ministry, he's constantly going to the outsider, to the marginalized, whether that's women, non-Jews, such as Samaritans, people who were seen as sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, for example, those considered unclean, whether that was due to a health condition like leprosy or for other reasons, This was really scandalous in his time, but he treated everyone as fully human, with inherent dignity and worth. Jesus challenged the powers of his time, the religious leaders and the systems of empire, announcing a different kind of kingdom in contrast to these, and that was what eventually led to his death. He used and taught different methods. In what we call the Beatitudes, he advocates peacemaking, loving our enemies, being merciful, resisting in non-violent ways, and he even tells off someone who tries to use violence on his behalf. He turns people from revenge, from an eye to an eye, to reconciliation. There's so much to learn here about how to live in this world of ours, following in the way of Jesus. What about Jesus' death? How we view Jesus' death on the cross and the theology that underpins it has a huge influence on how we engage with the world. Shifting from seeing Jesus' death as a one-time transaction to something more transformational and restorative can mean the difference between focusing on individual and personal salvation and a more corporate view of what is going on. Many Christians, particularly in evangelical circles, have a very limited concept of engaging with the world when their understanding of the cross is solely limited to Jesus paying a price or being sacrificed to appease a wrathful God in our place. That's the view I grew up with. And for a long time, I didn't know that there were other views out there. I thought that was the only one. And it's emerged from a particular historical context, and it's only one theory among many. This view not only gives us a very negative picture of a harsh, angry, vengeful God, but it's not consistent with Jesus' own message of moving away from revenge to reconciliation. We can see that there's this myth of redemptive violence at work throughout history. Revenge leads to further violence, which escalates and cycles on and on. We can see it in tribal conflicts, gang violence, wars, tit-for-tat diplomatic incidents, family feuds. And this myth of redemptive violence fuels our entertainment industry, from the Avengers to Tom and Jerry, from Game of Thrones to EastEnders. Everyone wants to come out on top of the argument, to be the winner, and to win at winning, to quote a certain orange president, and to have the last word at all costs. This is clearly not the way of Jesus if we examine his life and ministry. If our view of the cross is that Jesus takes on the wrath of God so that we don't have to, that sounds a little bit like the old narrative of appeasing the pagan gods by means of sacrifice. And that leaves us firmly within this narrative of redemptive violence still. Surely if God has to be paid to forgive and love us, then neither of these things are truly free or authentic. This isn't grace. To me, this doesn't seem consistent with the God who is love itself. It's not God who is violent. It's us. It's humanity. Seeing the cross this way also limits our view of faith to a one-time transaction that gets us into heaven, but it minimizes the life and work of Jesus. It also leaves very little room for the resurrection. It limits our engagement with the world to the one I grew up with, which seeks to get as many people as possible to say a sinner's prayer based on assenting to this view. It's based on a fear of a wrathful God and the fear of consequences of not appeasing such an angry deity. It's not based on love. So the meaning of the cross must be more beautiful, more complex, more transformational, more expansive than this, to be consistent with the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels and the God of love that we know and that we've sung about this morning. It must be more than this to be relevant to the world we live in today and all of its complexity and craziness. If we look at the cross through a broader lens, we find ourselves looking at an event that was about restoring and transformation, about restoration, not retribution. It's an act of God reaching out dramatically in love. It's God standing in complete solidarity with the human predicament as Jesus takes on all of the violence and suffering of the world. It clearly and once and for all exposes our tendency to scapegoat the other, to project our guilt onto someone else or onto another group. This is a tendency that seems to underpin all societies and cultures, and it's at the root of all of those times when you see one group blaming another group for all of their perceived ills. Whether it was the Jews in Nazi Germany, or immigrants in the modern day US or Europe. It also operates at an individual level. How quickly we blame others and project our faults onto other people. Jesus, by acting as the perfect scapegoat, calls this out and exposes it for all time and for all humanity. When we engage with the world in this light, we do it in the same way. We enter into the suffering of the world out of love, the love of God that flows through us. Standing in solidarity with all those who suffer and a suffering creation, we can also be wise to this scapegoating mechanism, which removes its power, our own tendency to blame the other, but also calling it out when we see it in our societies. Standing in solidarity with those who find themselves as scapegoats and are oppressed as a result. The cross allows us to see our own negativity or sinfulness and be transformed rather than seeking to shift the blame to others. In this way, we can act as salt and light in the world and as the yeast that leavens the dough. Finally, the cross doesn't stand alone. And I'm not doing the subject of the resurrection justice here. But without the resurrection, we don't have the full story. And it's in the light of the victory of the resurrection that we now engage with the world. It's through the resurrection that Jesus is validated as Lord and Messiah. It's how he achieves the freedom and liberation for all in the great exodus foreshadowed by the Israelites leaving Egypt. It's the beginning of our ministry of reconciliation, because going back to 1 Colossians, all things are reconciled to God. The resurrection points to the restoration of all things, even though we currently live in the tension of a kingdom of God being both now and not yet. It's this creative, transformative, restorative power that fuels our engagement with the world. Engaging with the world will look different for every single one of us. We are all unique, yet we can all explore ways to put into practice what we learn and observe from Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Each church has to find ways of expressing all of this in its own context and community, and supporting those within it to engage in their day-to-day lives. Some of these expressions might not look like traditional church at all, or be within the context of a traditional church. Sometimes we might be working with those of other faiths, or none, where we share the same mission of wholeness and peace and justice. We are all stewards of our time, energy, and resources, whether that's individually or corporately. And every decision we make about those things are a form of engaging with the world. So to summarize, before we take communion together and spend a bit of time thinking about this, engaging with our world is about behaving like a transformed human being in the pattern of Jesus, helping each other to become psychologically, emotionally, and spiritually whole, standing in solidarity with all of the people and the creation who suffer, and then channeling that restorative, regenerative resurrection power to challenge the systems and powers that dehumanize, exclude, exploit, and oppress. We do this in our whole lives, as a universal church across the world, as a particular part of the body of Christ in a particular location, with others who share the same mission, even though they may not acknowledge Christ, and in every aspect of our lives as we go about our days. We do this because we are loved and are called to love, because we are reconciled and are called to reconcile. We do this because we see Christ in the face of the stranger and the least of these, because we see the divine image stamped on the ruined beauty of creation, because we are called to act justly and love mercy, because we are called to love God, neighbor, and self. So, short sermon today, but I want us to spend a bit of time on communion. We've been thinking about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, so it seems fitting to respond to that with communion. And I'd like you to use this time of communion as a bit of headspace to think about what you've just heard, what you agree with, what you disagree with, and as you take the elements of bread and wine, how do you want to respond? So Brian McLaren describes us as secret agents of the kingdom of God in the world, which I love that description. But let's take some time to mull over what that means in our life and allow God to bring to mind scenarios, people, relationships, issues where he wants you to be salt and light, to apply that ministry of reconciliation and to seek restoration. What practical actions can you take in terms of how and where you spend your money, which will bring life and not oppression or destruction? How can you bring all of this to your work? How can you break cycles of revenge and violence in your life, your family, and your culture? So let's take communion slowly together. Let's just spend some time over it. Let's not rush. We've got plenty of time. And let's pray before we start. God of compassion, of mercy, of justice. God who restores, heals, forgives, and transforms. Jesus, who bears the sin and violence of this world and shows us another way. Jesus, who rises from the dead in resurrection power. Spirit, who leads and whispers and calls us into wholeness. Spirit, who stirs up, provokes, and calls us to action. We love you. We recognize your presence with us, symbolized by these elements. And we commit ourselves afresh to be your hands and feet in this broken world. As we take this bread and wine, equip us and lead us. Strengthen us and renew us in the week ahead and in this world which can overwhelm. Give us your heart for the poor, for the oppressed, and for the broken. In Jesus' name, amen.